Beloved, it's a great privilege to be with you tonight. Normally, I think the protocol is to thank the session for the invite. I think given the last minute nature of this, that would be a little weird, but it is a pleasure nonetheless, and I am thankful for the blessing of the session to come and preach the word to you tonight. As Jason mentioned, Ephesians chapter 2, our text for this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the living God. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, you who are sovereign in all things, we pray that you would come according to your promise, that you might anoint the lips of the one who speaks tonight, a crooked stick at best, but a crooked stick in your almighty hand. That you would bless those who hear. According to your promise, feed your sheep. Help your people. Build them up in all holiness and righteousness. Give them an eye and a sweet savor of Christ, that, Lord, we might see him who was suspended between heaven and earth for our salvation, that we might be comforted and encouraged and built up in the faith. Oh, Lord, as we consider this great text, we pray that your Holy Spirit might bless it to our hearts, that the saints would be built up, that if there are any here apart from Christ, that this might be the day of salvation, and that, Lord, in all things you would be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Be seated. Well, there's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And when we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, this is a very familiar passage. But of course, while that might be a truism out in the world, familiarity does in many cases breed contempt, it ought never to be the case for the believer. See, when we encounter familiarity, it is because we have great truths. In one sense, one of the greatest things that a minister could ever say is that he's never said a new thing from the pulpit. I'm sure that's the case in your own pastor's experience, that the day that he says something brand new, you'll probably want to throw him out of the pulpit. No, we have grand old truths, and we celebrate these truths. They are familiar, but they breed sanctification. They breed glory. They breed grace in the hearers. And I pray that this will be the case, given our familiar text in Ephesians chapter 2, tonight. Oftentimes when you have a guest preacher and they will preach, of course, from some text in the Bible, probably not a text that you've been in recently from the pulpit, they will go to great pains to set the context of an entire book, and that's usually a sermon within a sermon. I want to avoid that tonight. I am very conscious of the frailty of God's people and my own frailty, and I want to give you a one-paragraph summary of the entire book of Ephesians. So no long-winded introduction here, but rather a concise summary of the entire book. Now, I can't claim any credit. I'm pirating Sinclair Ferguson. You may have profited from other works of his, but this is his one-paragraph summary of the book of Ephesians, and it'll set the stage for us. If you want a little challenge to begin the sermon, think about, because he goes chronologically from chapter 1 to chapter 6. He doesn't tell you he's doing that, but he's doing it. See where Ephesians 2, our particular text, is located within this one paragraph overview or summary. Here's what he says. They, that is, the saints in Ephesus, and of course we today, needed to know that they were secure. Now, we just confessed this, didn't we? But we saw the addressing of error and the fact that this doctrine of perseverance is a precious thing to us. They needed this doctrine of perseverance like us. They needed to know they were secure. Paul teaches them that they are anchored in the eternal purposes of God. They lived under the threat of dark and sinister powers. They needed to know that Christ had conquered all his and our enemies. They were surrounded by the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They needed to know that God had raised them out of that spiritual death. They were confronted on a daily basis with Gentile paganism. They needed to know that Christ had brought them into the family of God. They lived under the shadow of a false temple and a false idol. They needed to know that they were the true temple of the living God. They lived in an ungodly society. They needed to know how the gospel would transform their lives. They saw life and marriage, family and business corrupted by self-interest. They needed to know how grace could transform all of their relationships. They were under attack from the forces of darkness. And you know now that we're in chapter 6. They needed to know how they could remain standing in the battle. That's the book of Ephesians. A practical theology of the book in one paragraph. And of course, the location of Ephesians chapter 2 here is unmistakable. They were surrounded by the influence of world, flesh, and devil. They needed to know that God had raised them out of that spiritual death. Our theme, broadly speaking, tonight in Ephesians 2 is that great Reformation theme of sola gratia, grace alone. And we want to meditate on this theme together this evening. In the great Reformation debate between Erasmus and Luther, one of the key questions was with regard to sola fide, or faith alone. How do we get this faith? We're not born with it. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't wake up one day and decide, oh, our life would be a lot better if we just had faith. No. Where does that faith come from? How do we come by this faith? After all, as we find in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we were dead. How do dead people do living people things? How do sinners who are in spiritual graves ever come to have life that they might believe? Where does that faith come from? Luther, we're told in a book by Joel Beakey, insisted that the sinner is unable to provide or even take hold of a saving remedy. In saying this, Luther was attacking the Roman Catholic system of indulgences, pilgrimages, penances, fastings, purgatory, and Mariolatry. He saw that the only way to defeat Rome's works-based system was to strike at the very root of the controversy, free grace versus free will, or in broader categories, a God-centered view of the Christian life as opposed to a man-centered view of the Christian life. Well, let's unpack this grand section of the book of Ephesians in three headings. The first is this: bad news first. You were dead, verses 1-3. And if you wanted just, children, a one-word summary of the first point, you could just say guilt. Okay, guilt. We're guilty. Secondly, we'll look at the good news. So first the bad news, guilt, then the good news. But God, and under this heading, we would summarize with one word, the word grace. Now, if this is sounding familiar, you have probably recited something out of the Heidelberg Catechism in your life, where we are told that in order to live and die in the comfort of the gospel, we need to know three things. We need to know our guilt before God. We need to know God's grace to us in Christ. And then finally, in the third place, and this leads to, not coincidentally, our third point, we need to know what God expects from his people who have been redeemed by such amazing grace. And that leads us inescapably to a life of gratitude, of thankfulness, of offering ourselves living sacrifices before the Lord. So our third point will be the end game of God's grace, which is, united to Christ, we bear much fruit. Well, back to the beginning. And this is a little bit of a downer. So if you're the kind of person that just likes all good from the sermons, you'll be disappointed for a few minutes here. Bad news first. We have to have the bad news first. Think about the pattern of Paul in Romans. Paul begins, yes, with a grand statement of the gospel in chapter 1. That's the preface. But as he gets into the body of the letter, it is bad news. From chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way till the end, or rather the middle of chapter 3, it is all bad news. The wrath of God is being poured out. Wrath is being treasured up against the day of wrath. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Bad news. And then glorious gospel news, and it's no different here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Adam, we demerited God's favor. We lost favor with God, but in Adam's case, he was our federal or covenant head. He was our representative, in fact, of the entire human race, and in him, we sinned and we fell. Now, our catechism gives us a wonderful reminder of these rather sobering truths. In the Shorter Catechism, questions 16 through 19. Question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And you know the answer there, in a state of sin and misery. Bad, bad news. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole, not part of his, nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And finally, question 19. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. It's common for guest preachers to say we could have a whole sermon on that one phrase, that mankind lost communion with God. It's true, but we won't do it. They're under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now look at our text. Verses 1 through 3. And save in the placeholder of your mind, the very first part. In Greek, there's a reason for this. It's sort of suspended there for the good news. But bad news first. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Note the language here describing our threefold enemy: world, flesh, devil. But there's another pair of threes, or I suppose it's not really a pair now, is it? There's another coupling of threes. Note the threefold description of our fallen condition. How could we just crisply describe what our fallen condition is? So by nature, what are we? We're dead in sins and trespasses. We are secondly disobedient to God, both in terms of the natural bent of our hearts and the actual transgressions that we commit because we're sinners. So we're dead, we're disobedient, and most terrifyingly by nature, we are destined for hell. If left unchecked, if not corralled by the sovereign grace of God, then we will, one and all of us, be on that road which descends down into the pit of hell. We will, in a word, be under the judgment and the wrath of God now and forevermore. Now, this is sobering news. J.I. Packer talks about that which grace presupposes, or to put it in plain English, when we talk about the idea of grace, what must lie back of the concept of grace? What has to be true if there needs to be grace at all? And Packer gives us four things. He says, number one, the moral ill desert of man. Now, children, not dessert like ice cream, what you deserve. In other words, what man deserves is the wrath and curse of God. And so, that being the case, the only way he's not going to get it is by the sovereign grace of God. Secondly, Packer says, the retributive justice of God. God is just. He must punish sin. He is holier than to look upon sin. He cannot countenance it. It cannot dwell and abide with him on his holy hill of Zion. And so God must punish sin. And so the question becomes, how in the world will we ever escape the just punishment due to us for sin? It'll only be by sovereign grace alone. But then thirdly, grace presupposes the spiritual impotence of man. In other words, we don't have the power to do anything about our condition. This is our condition, one of sin and misery, one of being dead and disobedient and destined for hell, and there is absolutely no power in me to do anything about it. But finally, grace also presupposes the sovereign freedom of God, and we've been saying it all along. We need a sovereign God who dispenses his sovereign grace to sinners who are under the wrath and curse of God and the bondage of sin and death. That's the bad news. In a word, we're dead, we're disobedient, we're destined for hell. We are by nature children of wrath. Okay, bad news. The bad news, children, makes the good news all the sweeter. And so now we turn to the sweetness, the very marrow of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first the bad news, now the good news. And we said, if we were saying one word, we would say grace. If we were saying two words, we would say with Paul, but God. Now this is grand gospel language, right? This is the ultimate turnaround. And the Lord is famous for these kind of reversals This is a great study to do on your own. Study the grand reversals of the Bible where the trend and the trajectory is one way, usually downhill toward judgment, but God, he intervenes. You think about the grandest reversal that there is in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, and you see that pitiful, miserable condition of God's people Israel who were under the yoke, who were under bondage in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh's thumb and all of the treachery of the Pharaoh. And what does the Lord do? Oh, he absolutely reverses their circumstances, beloved. Now, think with me about this. What is that great event of the Exodus, God's mighty deliverance of his people from this bondage that they were in? What does it point us to? And you know the answer. It points us right here. It points us to but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It looks like a resurrection of sorts in the book of Exodus. And it's described as a spiritual resurrection when we come to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We who were dead have been, by God's sovereign grace, been made alive. This is the glory of the gospel. Again, our catechism encapsulates this beautifully. In question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? In other words, if our first point is true, and it is, then is there any point? Or did the Lord just leave us in our fallen, miserable, wicked condition? And here's the answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure, there's his sovereignty again. From all eternity, there's the scope of his grace. From everlasting to everlasting, did elect some unto everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. But how did he do it? There's a rich biblical theology here behind the words, God made us alive. Now think about this. We've already talked about the Exodus in terms of death and resurrection, a grand reversal, if you will. But we have a very powerful prophetic picture of this in the gospel according to Ezekiel. Now, think about this, and children, you probably remember this passage, but Ezekiel 37, you know this passage? The Valley of the Dry Bones. Now, if we had an Old Testament reading tonight, this would have been it. But we can summarize. Okay, the story is familiar. Here's the prophet, and he's commanded to preach. He's overlooking this valley, and these are dead and, it must be said in the text, very dry bones. They've been dead for a long time, and they're not getting up out of their deadness anytime soon. Well, the prophet is given a strange task to perform. Preach to these bones. And with that, a question, can these bones live? And the prophet, being the wise man that he was, said, Lord, you know. He wasn't going to touch that one with a 10-foot pole. We know the answer. Oh, yes, these bones can live. Can they live because the prophet has some inherent power to speak them back to life? And the answer is absolutely not. Now, one of the things we learn from that, and it's useful to know it for tonight and for every Lord's Day that you sit under the preaching of the word, you cannot profit one iota from the preaching of the word apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of the living God. And this is one of the things among many that the prophet learns from this bizarre encounter in the Valley of Dry Bones. He's looking at this valley. It's a bunch of dead dry bones. They're not getting up, but he's commanded to preach to them. Lord, you alone know they can live. And children, you might remember how the story unfolds. You have this progression where the bones, they come together. And then there's flesh put on these particular bones. And now they finally start to look like they're actual human bodies again. But they're still dead. And now the task of the prophet is to preach, prophesy to the breath. And now that word in Hebrew, the ruach, you probably know this, is wind or breath or spirit. Preach to the breath of God. Summon it forth at the command of God. And what happens when he preaches to the breath? Well, these who were dead, dry bones, they live. The animating principle of life comes into them, and they are raised up a mighty army for the Lord's service. And beloved, this is the picture, I believe, that Paul has in view in the Old Testament when he declares, "But God took you who were dead and made you alive." He's thinking of the redemptive historical event of the Exodus, yes, but he's thinking of this prophetical instance here in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. Impossible that dead, dry bones could live, and yet they live. Why? Because the sovereign God of the universe told them to live. Now, if we back up even further, back beyond Ezekiel, beyond the Exodus, and we go all the way back to the beginning, children, what do you read in the very first page of your Bible? In the beginning, God. And in the beginning, what did God do? God spoke, and it was. Let there be light, and there was light. And in the gospel, the Lord takes dead sinners, and he says, where there was death and judgment worthiness, let there be life in Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. How do you get that faith? Oh, you didn't drum it up in yourself. You didn't decide through some rational process of thought or some philosophizing that faith was a superior way to live. No, you were dead, but God made you alive. And it doesn't end in Ezekiel 37. You remember, children, another story in God's word in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, that eminent Pharisee who comes to him by night. And what does Nicodemus want to know in John chapter 3? Oh, what must I do? And Jesus gives him something to do. Well, just be born from above. And you remember Nicodemus, maybe not the most intellectual answer that's ever been given in the Bible, but he responds and says, how am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? That's going to be a tight fit. I'm a big guy now. And he was right, except that he was completely out to lunch with regard to what Jesus was actually trying to say. Now, the question is, what was Jesus trying to say when he said, you must be born from above by water and spirit? Would it shock you if I told you that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the passage directly before Ezekiel 37, I know if you're doing the scorecard at home, that would be Ezekiel 36, in verses 25 through 27, the prophecy that is given through the mouth of Ezekiel from God himself to his people says the very same thing. The promise of the new covenant revolved around water and spirit. The cleansing waters of the gospel and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is exactly what Jesus says in John 3. What does it mean to be born from above? It means you're born by water and spirit. The same cleansing water that issues forth from the same living spirit who is sent to your dead, dry bones that you might live. But God, who is rich in mercy. This is the ultimate reversal, beloved. This is to go from spiritual graveyard to absolute ecstatic glory. not the work of my hands, but the work of the very mouth of God who speaks, and life is summoned forth from the dead. But we can go one step further. In Titus chapter 3, we have the exact same thing. In general, Titus chapter 3 gives us this language, that it's not by works of righteousness which we had done, but it is according to his mercy. But he continues on to explain this incredible mercy. He prefaces with the same kind of gospel language that we see in Ephesians 2. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Well, what happened when the kindness, the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ? He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration. There's your water. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. And there's the Spirit. Born from above. You who were dead in sins and trespasses. You who were disobedient in your bent and your conduct toward God. You who were destined for hell have been brought forth and given new life by the Word and Spirit, by water and Spirit. You've been given, in a word, the new heart. You know, that's the fancy theological word, is regeneration. You have been given the new heart, and with that new heart, you believe the gospel. Without it, you hate Jesus Christ. And if the unbeliever should say, well, I don't hate Jesus Christ, I'm just indifferent. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine meeting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and turning your head away in indifference? This is hatred of the triune God. It is hatred and dismissal of the very provision that God has graciously made for the salvation of dead and lost sinners. And so here we see the good news. But God, rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and he saved us by his sovereign grace. And we're reminded of it two times in our text, verse 5, verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved. And children, you know that you can be dangerous with acronyms. But in this case, it's a safe one for the most part. Grace. What does grace stand for, children? God's riches at Christ's expense. The one who hung on that tree. The one who bore the wrath of God. The one who was made propitiation. The one who would turn away the wrath of God from us. This is the riches of God, given freely, even, if you remember chapter 1, lavishly to his people at the expense of Jesus Christ. In fact, your pastor talked about that glorious reality this morning, how the Son hung on the tree, and we sing that hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. You remember that the greatest stroke that pierced him, it was not the crown of thorns, it was not the flogging, it was not the nails, it was not even the crucifixion considered in toto, but it was the stroke that justice gave. It was the wrath of Almighty God descending upon his person on the cross that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if an answer would have come from heaven, it would have been this: oh, my dear Son, with whom I am well pleased. Oh, sinless Son, you are forsaken, so that the people that you came to save might not be. And do you see the effect of this for your life? Your pastor talked and even prayed this evening for those who might struggle with assurance. And we all have our assurance shaken in different ways and at different times. And our faith, at least it seems the quality of it, or our experience even of the nearness of God, it ebbs and it flows. But this never changes, beloved. This is the bedrock. And you have to come back here. You know, when you're lacking assurance, you don't go looking for a spiritual guru, oh, somebody to get me back on track. No, you look to the Word of God. And you pray to the Spirit. Oh, Spirit, revive my soul according to your glorious promises. By grace, you're saved through faith. And how does Paul conclude that great line of thought? That's not of yourself. There's the old debate between Roman Catholic theologians and Arminians and then the Reformed. Well, what's the that referred to? That, not of yourselves. Is it the grace or is it the faith? Why choose between friends? The grace isn't of you, but that's self-evident. Grace, by definition, is not of yourself. Else it would be of merit. So what's left? The gift of faith. It has been granted to you to believe. This is glorious, you see. You believe, as we've seen very clearly from the text and from all over the scriptures, because God spoke life into your heart. He gave you that new heart that you might believe, and you do. And this is the reason, so that we can never, ever boast. We see here that grace is the great leveler of our pride. Who among us could stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I am supremely humble? Well, even in that declaration, you would prove how proud you were. You see, our pride is incipient. It's one of those respectable sins. It rears its ugly head all over the place. But grace levels it to the ground. Pride cannot stand where grace reigns supreme. But positively, he says, this is the gift of God. It's all of grace. And in Romans 6:23, we read the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's the gospel, beloved, and it's glorious. May familiarity here never, ever breed contempt. But bear with me for just a few more minutes so that we can talk about the result of this grace in our lives. You know, Paul could have left it with the end of verse 9, and it would have been supremely wonderful for God's people. But he goes one step further. And so here we want to see something of the purpose, the end game, if you will, of God's grace. In one word, children, we said, first we saw guilt, then we saw grace, and now we see gratitude. United to Christ, we, as the people of God, joined to him, bear much fruit. Now we see this in not only verse 10, but also in a little snippet from verse 6. And you'll see what I mean in just a second. In verse 6, we read, and raised us up with him and seated us with him, where? In, literally, the heavenlies, heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you notice there? In him, in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's catchword. He uses it over and over again in the New Testament. And if we were to ask the question, what is it that we should call ourselves as God's people? You know, the normal answer to this is believer or Christian. What should we call ourselves? It's been suggested by more than a few theologians that the most accurate thing in the New Testament that we could call ourselves would be the in Christ ones. Sounds clunky, but it's true. We are the ones who are in Christ Jesus. He repeats it over and over again. If you have the time, you could go home tonight and read the beginning, that long, long verse in Greek, one verse, one sentence really, from verse 3 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 14. And in it, he describes union with Christ from every conceivable angle. He describes it in Trinitarian terms. He describes it from everlasting to everlasting. He does this gloriously from election to redemption in Christ to the sealing with the Spirit. This is Paul's way. This is God's way of describing his precious children. Not only you belong to me, but you are in Jesus Christ, vitally, savingly joined to him from whom you can never be separated. You remember what Paul does in Romans 8. How does the chapter begin? No condemnation. How does the chapter end? No separation. You can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now back to verse 6. Let's play connect the dots. And this is beautiful. If you've never seen this, you hopefully never forget it after tonight. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 20. That he worked in Christ. This should sound familiar. Paul's beating the same drum. But now listen to the verbs, okay, the action that's taking place. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and secondly, seated him at his right hand, where? Thirdly, in the heavenlies. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's the exact same three things that we just read in chapter 2 and verse 6. Union with Christ. And that union is reinforced to us by describing our situation in exactly the same terms and even the same location as Jesus Christ himself. Where does Christ reign presently? At the right hand of God, in the heavenlies. Where is your life? Paul says in Colossians 3, it's hid with Christ in God. Where? In the heavenlies. We are in Jesus Christ, but what's the action? He was raised. He ascended. He was seated. And beloved, it's the exact same thing. We, verse 6, were raised up with him. We were seated with him. Where? Again, in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. Raised, seated, in him, with him, in the heavenly places. And in chapter 1, we have a predestinated purpose that governs this entire thing. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, how are we going to connect this to verse 10? Very simply, did you hear that purpose of Paul? Really, the purpose of God in chapter 1? Predestined, chosen by God, elected from before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be holy and blameless. And here's the purpose. This is the goal. Having received grace freely from the sovereign hand of our merciful God, we give ourselves to him. We serve him. He is the best of all masters, and it's even weird to talk about it in those terms because he's the only master. He's supreme. He's gracious and glorious. What master is like him? The goal is stated this way in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So first of all, we're his workmanship. We are now a part of the new creation. Whereas we were dead, disobedient, destined for hell, God by his mercy has made us alive in Christ and saved us by his grace, with the result now that we are new creation. We're part of that, if you will, new world order. We are the people who are in Christ, who are inhabited now by the Spirit. But the key to all of this, in terms of living the Christian life, we need to learn to live according to God's commands by meditating on and appreciating the blessing of being in union with Christ. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you're pondering, meditating on the blessed union that you are in with Jesus Christ caused you to live differently that day? I would submit to you that we're people that love bullet point applications. And I'm not against bullet point applications. But if we miss the motivating factor for all of our sanctification and we prefer the bullet points to what God has given us to sanctify us, then we will impoverish our souls. Beloved, we need to drink deeply from the fountain of this most wonderful blessing. And as we do, we will be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk all the time about, oh, we're a Christ-centered church, or we have Christ-centered worship, or let's live the Christ-centered life. Beloved, if that does not begin with a fundamental consideration of who we are in our sins, by nature, children of wrath, the mercy of God, but God in his sovereign grace to us, giving the new heart that we might believe. And if it does not issue then in a pondering and a meditating on the union that we are in with Jesus Christ, having been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, if the result is not a love for God and a gratitude for this amazing grace, then we will be stunted in the living of the Christian life. Sometimes we make things way too complicated. You know, that there's got to be some key to growing in the Christian life. You know, Pastor, just give me that one book that's going to utterly transform my life. What am I missing? It's meat and potatoes. It is familiarity that does not breed contempt, but a familiarity that breeds worship, that breeds self-giving of our very lives unto God, wholeheartedly, devotedly, living for him, serving him, depending on him, glorifying him in all things. As we've seen in chapter 1 of Ephesians, all the blessings of the Christian life are in Christ Jesus. The Father's choice of us is in Christ. The redemption we have is through Christ, and the sealing of the Spirit and the fellowship that we enjoy with him is in Christ as well. But let me conclude with something to maybe fan the flames of your own gratitude as you seek to live for the glory of God in light of union with Christ and in light of the sweet grace of God. This is my favorite quote from John Calvin. It's maybe dangerous to say you have a favorite quote from John Calvin, but this is my favorite, and it's glorious indeed. Calvin wrote, "I was his arch enemy, and in me there was not even a semblance of obedience toward him at all. But I was rather full of pride, full of maliciousness, arrogance, and a diabolic obstinance to resist God and to plunge myself into eternal death." Sounds a lot like point number one. Guilt. And now, beloved, listen to grace. "And this would indeed have happened had not God, in pity, received me and unlocked for me the endless treasures of his mercy." Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, encourage our hearts with what is so familiar to us. Help us never to gloss over the gospel as if it were old hat, as if we could somehow move on to something more basic to our growth in the Christian life. Lord, persuade us that the great work that you have done for hell-deserving sinners is by grace and grace alone. Make us to rejoice in your gift of the new heart. Make us to be glad all of our days in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us, O Lord, to delight in the fact that you have taken wretched sinners in rebellion against you and united them to Jesus Christ, your Son. O Lord, we pray that you would teach us to think the highest possible thoughts of our Savior. that we would be fed and nourished by the Christ who dwells in us by his Spirit. Oh Lord, give us a taste for your word. And by the power of your Spirit, bring that word home to us. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Day by day in our homes. And Father, we pray that we would treasure and delight in you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond, beloved, to the preaching of God's word. As was mentioned, you're not going to find help in your bulletin on this one. You're going to have to take my word for it. It's number 463, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Let's stand together as we sing number 463.